Good morning, Central. Oh, we're awake. This is great. This is my third Sunday here, so I feel like I'm slowly getting to know some of you, and it's just fun to come back. So great to be back here yet again and just speak on some things that have been stirring in my heart and also share a bit about some things going on with the work that I'm involved with at Hope Story as well as Karen. We happen to be coworkers, so it's very fun to be here at her church. So when I was 8 years old, I was in a play. It was this Christmas play that my class did at the end of the school year or end of the year for Christmas, and my role was to be an angel, naturally. And so I had this white dress with these white wings, and I had this little halo on top that was made of glittered pipe cleaner, and it was great. So we spent weeks practicing together, and we went over our lines, and we went over the songs that we'd sing and where we'd stand on stage and all the things that you have to do to prepare for a play. Now, here's the thing. I was a very, very shy kid. I didn't like being on stage, let alone say anything to anyone off the stage, and so I just didn't want to be there. I didn't want to be part of this thing. But my teacher decided that I should at least have a role in the play that had lines to say with the role of this angel. So he gave me these lines that I needed to say by myself, in front of everybody, in the spotlight. So to say that I was nervous would be a total understatement, but with some encouragement from my parents, I said, sure, let's do it. So the day of our play drew near, and I just felt sick to my stomach with every thought of this thing happening. And I don't know if it was nerves or just really unfortunate timing, but I also completely lost my voice a few days before the performance. So with each day, it just kept getting worse, and I was like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. How was I going to project my lines to a whole room of people, let alone I can't even whisper to a person standing beside me? And so my shy, nervous 8-year-old self is just totally beside herself. Like, worst thing possible that could happen. And so the day of this play comes, and my parents and my teacher, they just encourage me to try. To just do what we had practiced, and when my lines came, just try, because really, no one was going to fault a little 8-year-old girl for having a raspy voice. At least she was there. And it's not like I had a huge amount of lines anyway. So I muster up some sort of courage, and I go on stage with my classmates, and the play begins, and I'm standing where I'm supposed to, and physically present on stage, but I am just not mentally there. I'm not having a clue as to what's going on, because my mind is just so consumed with the fact that I do not want to be there. The fear is just so big. And then I make this decision. Can't do it. Can't do it, won't do it, whichever one. And so I sneak off stage. There's this little side door on the side of the stage, and I sneak out, and I collapse into the arms of my mom, who happens to be back there with other students, and I just cry out the words, I can't do it. I just can't do it. And with her greatest attempt, God bless moms, she tries to coax me back out as best she can, but I'm stubborn enough and totally embarrassed and ashamed of what is going on that I'm not going anywhere. I'm sticking right behind the stage. And then we hear this really long, awkward silence out on stage, right at the moment when I'm supposed to be speaking. And it's super awkward, and it's like it's 5 million years is going on in that moment in my mind. But my teacher, who's directing the play, catches on that I'm not there and finally just says my lines for me so the play can go on. So my fear and shame were so consuming in that moment that I was not faithful to the script of the play, and I also wasn't faithful to my classmates who I had practiced with. And my teacher then had to improvise and step in for me. But in it all, though, I remember this beautiful encouragement from my teacher and my parents before the performance. They would just tell me, it's okay. No one's going to care. It's fine. Just try. And they would like hold my shoulders and be like, we believe in you. You can do this. And I believed that they believed in me, but I didn't believe in me, and I couldn't do it. Now, what if I told you that we're all part of a play, this grand play? And it's nothing like a play where you wear white little costumes with fairy feathers and glittered halos. Totally different play. And it's this play where God has set the stage, where God has orchestrated this grand narrative in which we are all characters in it. Now, I want to frame up this play. If you've ever heard of Shakespeare, you might have a slide with fancy portrait of Shakespeare up there. He was an incredibly well-known poet and playwright in the 1600s and is plays are still famous all over the world today. But the structure of his plays, there he is, included these five acts. And each act had this significant event that would happen, and then the following act would build on the previous act. And so it would build this profound story. So if we use this framework of acts, which each one being distinct, yet building on the previous, we can then look at this biblical narrative. So in Act 1, we have creation. As Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created and separated the light and dark. He divided the waters and the sky. He created dry land, and land produced trees and plants and food. And he set the sun and the moon and stars in place. He created birds in the sky and fish in the sea. He created creatures to roam the land, and he called it good. He called it good. And then he created human beings made in his own image from the dust and the ground, and he called it very good. Everything was the way it was intended to be in Act 1. And the man and the woman, they lived in this stunning garden, and they felt no shame, and everything flourished. If you just think of what flourishing feels like, it's serene and carefree and whole. It's the way the story we are in is supposed to be. And when God created it all, there was this wholeness in a relationship between God and creation and humanity. They were interdependent on each other with peace and participation and collaboration and glued together with the most profound love that really we can never fully fathom. But then we move to Act 2. The man and the woman, they took hold of this opportunity to try out what life would be like independent of God. There was a temptation, a tease almost, to try out a life that they could design, but in that moment when the interdependency broke, everything shattered. And confidence turned to shame, and flourishing turned to withering, and peace turned to angst, and perfect communion turned to relational hostility. It was not the way that things were supposed to be. Brokenness had now entered the script. Things were not whole, they were not flourishing, and they were in need of redemption. Then we move to Act 3. And we have the story of the Israelites, and God establishes his people through the line of Abraham, who he calls the father of many nations, and it leads to stories like Moses, who profoundly led the Israelite nation out of slavery after they had been enslaved for generations, and on their journey to the promised land, they established the Torah as a guide for the Israelites to know who the one true God is. And as you meander throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see this wrestle and this struggle of the Israelites trying to stay faithful to God, but his constant calling them back to himself. And God uses a variety of people to try and call the Israelites back. He uses prophets and shepherds and outcasts and strangers in new lands, but he's calling them back to be faithful. But you then read stories about oppression and abuse and destruction and things that are just not intended for this story. But yet in it, you can still find these glimpses in which God is weaving his shalom ever so faithfully. Then we move to Act 4, and this is where Jesus enters the stage. His birth in and of itself is an example of the pursuit of bringing all things back to wholeness. He came into this world as a vulnerable baby, as a refugee in a new land, and outcasted since he was born out of wedlock. It's really hard to pursue reconciliation to something that you don't understand. And Jesus understood simply because he lived it. But even in the things that he didn't necessarily live, he entered in to understand. And in the Gospels, which are the first four books of the New Testament, you can look at the life of Jesus and notice that he lived noticing people. And in noticing people, he would come alongside them and touch them with the most profound love that could only bring about shalom, which is ultimate peace and wholeness. And in touching individual people, he was actually also touching an entire community, for communities are made up of people who influence each other. In Colossians 1, verse 19, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So Jesus, God in flesh, journeyed faithfully faithfully to the cross, where in the moment of his last breath, he brought the profound possibility of restoration of all things. Jesus, fully human and fully God, came intimately close to us. And he entered directly into our brokenness, drew in close beside people, and he didn't just say, it's okay to your pain and struggle, but he went directly to the cross to close the gap between God and his people. We would never be able to have a restored relationship with our Creator without a mediator, and Jesus came and did that for us. But we then move to this thing called Act 5, this fifth act of the play. And this is the part of the play that comes after Jesus, and it's the life of the church. And this is the story that we're part of. This is the entire story. Act 1, 2, 3, and 4 impact us today. But the thing about being part of the act in Act 5 of this play is that we don't actually have a script for it. What do you do without a script? How do you know what your lines are? How do you act? Where do you stand and move on stage? Who do you interact with? So many questions when you don't have a script. But it's through this thing called improvisation. A couple months ago, I went on this 4-day backpacking trip through part of the Appalachian Trail with a group of people. And so we packed up everything that we needed in backpacks, clothes, tent, food, everything. Got our good hiking shoes on, and off we went into the wilderness together for these 4 days. It was almost like a pilgrimage of sorts. And the views were amazing, though this picture is a little bit cloudy. And so we were surrounded by trees, and we were walking along cliff edges, and then you'd see these mountains kind of beyond you as well, and it was just totally breathtaking while we were out there. But the thing about backpacking is that when you're with the same group of people for all hours of the day, and all you're doing is walking, you have a lot of time to talk. And so we talked. We got to know each other very well. But sometimes you run out of things to talk about. And so we would walk in silence pretty casually, and that felt good and lovely. But the other thing that we started to do is that we'd play these imaginative games. And one game we played was this story game that would go through the alphabet. And so the rules of the game were that you'd each take turns saying a sentence for the story, but the sentence had to start with the next letter of the alphabet. Maybe you've played this game on long car rides before. For example, if I started, I could say, a long time ago in the land far, far away, there was an elephant named Chester and his friend the mouse named Bank. Started with A, a long time ago. The next person in line who would follow me would have to begin a sentence starting with B. For example, they could say, Bank and Chester went on many adventures together, but on this particular day, they decided they wanted to fly. This is becoming fun. Then the next person would have to start with the letter C. Perhaps they could say, Chester thought about how they could fly, and then he piped up to Bank, what if we put propellers on our head? The story would go on. I won't take us to Zed. You can do that later. But you see how each sentence has to build on the sentence before, like any good story. But together, as a group, we had to create this story together. So you're improvising each time you have to say a sentence while remaining faithful to the sentences that have gone before. In the case of our grand narrative play that we're part of, as part of this Act 5, it's as if we've been given the sentences before us in Act 1, 2, 3, and 4, and now we're improvising this next part of the story. But it's impossible to improvise the next part of the story without knowing the story that's gone before. And the story that we're part of, these other four acts, they're shaped by these particular characteristics in which we are then invited to continue forward. And these major characteristics often reveal the heart of God. And the first one that I want to look at is shalom. If you were here last time that I preached, I also talked about shalom. So what is shalom, and why is this a big deal? The simplest way of translating shalom is to describe it as peace. But peace is actually much too weak of a word to describe it. There's an author named Eric Jacobson. He wrote a book called The Space Between, and he said, shalom can be translated as peace, but it means much more than just the absence of conflict. Shalom involves restored fellowship with our Creator, human flourishing, justice, and relational wholeness for everyone. And shalom is unmistakably beautiful. It's unmistakably beautiful. Shalom is the intended way for us to live. It's the way that God created and designed and is at the core of who he is. So as people who are made in the image of God, we are also created to desire to live in shalom, to have whole, perfect, complete, harmonious relationships with God, within ourselves, with others, and in creation. And through the entirety of Scripture, God is weaving this shalom. He's writing a story of restoration and redemption. He's writing the story of going back to the way that things were intended. And he aids in this restoration. Now, it's really easy to talk about wanting shalom. We want things to be the way that God intended them to be. We want to live in this unmistakably beautiful world. But we're invited to participate in this story, to act as our characters are invited to act. So we can dwell and we can learn about stories of shalom in Scripture from the past, but we're also in this present moment of Act 5 and we're invited to be characters in this play. And we all know it's never as simple as it seems. And this is where improvisation comes in. To give an example, about a couple months ago, I realized that some of my actions had caused a lack of shalom with some of my good friends. I had acted out of my own insecurities, and it had put a strain on our relationships. And so I noticed this and had to stop doing what I was doing and go to each of them individually and apologize and hope to restore how I had fractured our friendships. Now, the inner discomfort that I was feeling was an inner signal that we were not living in shalom together. So I had to improvise. So repentance and forgiveness were then the ingredients that I needed to help restore and bring wholeness back to our friendships. But improvisation means right from the beginning that you don't know the end. And I didn't know how my friends were going to respond when I went to ask them for forgiveness, but I had to go to remain faithful to the story of shalom. And thankfully, they were able to extend forgiveness, but I can't control that. So that's an example of restoring relational wholeness, but I want to look at another way of understanding improvisation. So there's an image that hopefully will pop up. It involves cars. A friend of mine showed this to me a while ago, and it has more to do with innovation, but I think innovation and improvisation are uniquely linked. And so in this image, the problem that is posed is that someone needs transportation to get from point A to point B. Now, you don't start off with this vision of wanting to make a car and be like, I need to get to point B, therefore I will make a car. That's not how it starts. Rather, you start with what you have and you improvise with what's in front of you. So you might start off with putting a slat or a piece of wood onto some wheels, making a bit of a skateboard. It gets you around a little bit faster than walking. Then you might realize, oh, it's actually really hard to turn on this thing, so what if I put a handle on the front to move the front wheel better? And that might work for a time until you discover, maybe I can put two bigger wheels on it and a seat, and then I can pedal. And that's great. And then you realize, well, what if I actually put a motor on it? That could get me around even faster. So you put a motor, and then, you know, it starts to rain, and you realize, how do I cover myself from the rain and maybe add more people in? And eventually you build to get this thing called a car. So these ideas evolve over time. So this vision of shalom that we're talking about is something that we live into each day, step by step, working with what's in front of us to get to this place of shalom. It doesn't just come with the snap of our fingers. But pursuing this shalom and pursuing peace with God, with others, within self, and with creation, it's messy and it's complicated. I want you to imagine a road with lots of potholes. Probably not that hard to imagine. You may have driven over some to get here. Driving down a potholed road, in my opinion, is not shalom. It's bumpy, it's a disturbance of peace, and it might be a little bit swervy going around to avoid some craters in the road. It's definitely not the way the road was intended when it was first paved. And sometimes life is bumpy and swervy and annoying, like a road with lots of potholes. And sometimes it can feel like you're just hitting pothole after pothole after pothole after pothole, and that is just the reality of it. But it doesn't mean that that's the way it was intended to be. And maybe God's pursuit of shalom is like working to repair a potholed road. And then he's invited us to help him repair the potholes to make the road easier to go down. But that's just the key, is that we are invited to participate in the repairing and the pursuit of shalom. Because let's be real, these roads are not going to fix themselves. But that's all part of being in this play. If I am to be an actress in this play that we're all part of, to remain faithful to the script of the previous four acts, I need to know how my character is participating right where I'm at. Now I want to move to one other key characteristic of this play that shapes how we participate in this. So shalom is one, and it reveals the heart of God, but there's this other thing called grace. A well-known theologian in Ontario actually wrote this. She said, "There can be such wholeness, such creation-wide shalom, only if God enters our conflict-ridden, distorted, oppressive, and broken reality with initiatives of grace." Now, grace is a fundamentally relational idea. Grace can't be given or received apart from relationships. And grace is undeserved, totally undeserved, which is something that we can all receive through Jesus. And Jesus also then models for us what it's like to extend grace towards others. I think of moments like Jesus encountering the woman at the well, a woman who had many husbands and was outcasted by her community to the point of having to get water in the middle of the day. And Jesus met her there and extended grace to her. And I'm sure we could all share moments of when we've needed grace, when we've needed it or when we've received it. And perhaps there are moments where you've held so much shame for something that you did and you needed someone to extend grace to you. I received grace from my friends from the previous story when I wasn't very kind to them. And sometimes we need to learn to give grace to ourselves too. But it's really hard to give grace when it hasn't been received first. It's hard to give something that you yourself haven't taken in. And Jesus' act of grace to us is one that we're all welcome to receive. So as characters in this Act 5 play, who knows what happened in the first four acts, we're invited to continue living out this key thread of the story of grace and the story of shalom and being faithful to this script in front of us. But this can't be performed as a solo act, though we all have our own individual roles in this. So the book of Colossians is one that I read all summer, kind of sat in it for a long time. And the context of this letter is that Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. In Colossians 1 verse 2, he says, "To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father." There are those words again, right in the letter. Grace and peace to you. Now, Paul hadn't met the church in Colossae yet, but he was connected to them from a distance through a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras became a Christian through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He then returned to Colossae and he started a church there. So it's a relatively young church, but because of Paul's connection to Epaphras, who was like a son in the faith to him, Paul's pretty invested in what's going on in the church in Colossae. So at the time that he's writing this letter to the church, Paul's in prison, so he's still not able to go be with them in person. But he wrote to them and he said, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But Paul knew the stage in which the church is set and the struggle that they were having to remain faithful to this script and remain faithful to the story that they're part of. So in Colossians 2, verses 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So Paul's aware that there are many in the city teaching against God and trying to divide up the church. And Paul's letter is an encouragement to them to remain rooted in what they know to be true and to be faithful to the story that they're part of. But he doesn't just tell individuals to remain rooted. He tells an entire community of believers because he explains that how they improvise together is what's going to be their strongest influence. In chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, he says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So the your and the you in this verse, they're plural. He says, let your collective conversation be gracious and attractive. Paul knew that how they acted and spoke together would then influence the culture around them. So this is the stage that they're set. They're coming against false teachers and people trying to divide them. We improvise based on how other actors are acting. So their graciousness and unity together would impact those that are around them. We could apply the same concept to Central Church. The part of the stage that you are uniquely set, it's you're uniquely placed, your context means that how you as a church function together, how you behave, how you speak, how you love each other inside and outside the church, influence the city of Cambridge. Same with my church in Hamilton. We have a different part of the stage, a different context, but we're improvising based on our context. But we have to remain rooted in shalom and in grace, which Paul said in the beginning of his letter, grace and peace to you. May we all be more rooted in grace and peace, because that's what shapes us from the inside out. But nobody can know grace and peace outside of relationships. Nobody can understand a rootedness in Christ outside of relationships. Relationships with each other, but also with creation, and it's all interconnected together. There's a forest in the United States, I believe it's in Utah. It's called the Pando Forest. There it is. It's also known as the Trembling Giant. And this forest is about 47,000 trees. But what's wild about this is that all the trees share the exact same root system. Therefore, it is one tree. It's known as one of the world's largest living organisms, weighing 6,615 tons and spanning 107 acres. So how did this tree grow to be such a massive forest? It's through the root system. It spread then laterally, which then sprouted up new trees. And I've always found this to be such a beautiful image for the life of faith. It's our roots that cause new birth. It's not forced, it's not manipulated, but rather what flows out of where we are rooted is that brings new birth. But also with deep roots, we then aren't swayed as much by things in the external environment. So for the church in Colossae, with deep roots of shalom and deep roots of grace and in knowing Christ and knowing the story that they're part of, they don't have to be swayed by the external chaos going on in their city. For you as a church here in Cambridge, if your roots are deep in shalom and in grace and in knowing Christ and the story that you're part of, you don't have to be swayed by any external chaos that's going on. For my church in Hamilton, it's the same. If our roots are deep in shalom and grace and in knowing Christ and the story that we're part of, we also don't have to be swayed. But this is a communal invitation. It's a together thing. We can't do this alone. We can't produce fruit alone. We can't pursue shalom and grace apart from relationships. I want you to look at each other. Just look around the room. Make awkward eye contact. It's the best. Each of you in this space has something unique to bring to this community, as a church and as a city. Some of you in this room are encouragers, some of you are gift givers, some of you are challengers, some of you are adventurers, some of you are creatives, some of you are prophetic, some of you are prayer warriors, some of you are out-of-the-box thinkers, some of you have a profound level of faith in all circumstances. You as an individual don't have everything, but together you have enough. You have enough to strengthen each other. You have enough to be able to improvise together in this play that we're all in this Act 5 grand narrative play. But the key is to notice what gift you have as an actor or an actress in this play, and to know what gifts your fellow actors and actresses have, to then know how to improvise and act together. So how will you encourage one another in your gifts, in your stories, and in your pursuit of knowing Christ and living as a community of shalom and grace, so that when others see you, they see Christ. They see a community that's so rooted and won't be swayed. How do I wrap this up? I started by telling you a story about me as a little girl afraid to act because of a raspy voice. Fear dominated me in that moment. But in this situation of knowing what story we're part of, we don't need to live in fear because we know the story that we're part of. Being afraid is normal, very, very normal, but we can live in a great confidence even with shaky knees, and we don't have to escape through the side door. We then talked about how Act 1 is the story of creation, Act 2 is the story of the fall, Act 3 is the story of the Israelites, Act 4 is the story of Jesus, and Act 5 is right where we're at today. But without a script, we have to improvise while remaining faithful to the story that's deeply rooted in shalom and deeply rooted in grace and is all done in community. It's a together act, not a solo performance. And just like in my play as a child, I had tons of people encouraging me and speaking words of truth and life, and we too can speak words of encouragement and truth and life to each other as we boldly live out what it means to walk faith in our context. But we also can't improvise or be rooted without knowing the story that we're in. The story then becomes the language that we speak, and it becomes the thing that shapes us. And thankfully, we have scripture so that we can know these four acts that go before us. And we also have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us to be our director. We have the Spirit. With the Spirit, we can move with confidence in this grand play, this play that of God redeeming all things back to himself. I want to close by praying part of the words from Paul in the book of Colossians. I just want to pray it over you as a church, as a blessing from a fellow sister in Christ. I'm going to pray Colossians 3, 12 to 17. I just ask that you receive it as we close. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. And always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. Grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace. have a story to tell you. I was once on a one-day safari in Botswana, and it was a safari that was designed so that the first half of the day you're on a boat in the water, and the second half of the day you are on a jeep on the land. So you got these two different perspectives of the wild, and you got freakishly close to a lot of animals. Though I will say it's a very surreal moment when you're in a boat and there's a hippo in front of you, and then all of a sudden his head bops underwater and you are like, I don't know if my boat can withstand the force of a hippo. This might be the end. And hippos are one of the deadliest creatures, if you didn't know. But fun fact, as a side note, hippos are vegetarians. So when they kill you, they don't actually eat you, they just rip you apart. And I'm yet to figure out if that's encouraging. So anyway, so our boat is motoring through the water, and we started to watch this elephant on the one land begin to journey across to this island on the other side. There's the little elephant. His other buddy was on the island, so they were on their way. And so we slowed. Obviously, we're not going to get in the way of an elephant, and we just are in awe of watching what's going on in front of us. And I don't know if they communicated or if it was just a coincidence of timing, but if you go back one slide, there's a group of buffaloes that were there kind of following in behind. And so we're all there oohing and aahing and snapping pictures and taking way too many videos and noticing these animals. So they get to about this halfway mark of their swim. You can go to the next picture. When we notice that there's these little ripples of waves coming towards us. Go to the next slide. Can't quite see it, but there it is. It's a crocodile. Dun, 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 dun. It was as if this like time stopped and we heard this dramatic music in the background begin, and we all were just like, the baby buffalo. The baby buffalo is in the sight line of the crocodile, who is clearly very hungry for breakfast, and he's moving swiftly and strategically and just trying to get some food. And we in our in the boat are just not emotionally prepared to watch the death of a baby buffalo. So we're holding our breath as like, what's gonna happen? And the most amazing thing happens. All of the animals repositioned. And the adult buffaloes, they just intuitively wrapped themselves around the baby buffalo. They just circled. And then the elephant slowed himself down, because he was initially out front. He slowed himself down to become a wall between the buffaloes and the crocodile. And then he stayed behind until the buffaloes safely emerged to the other side, which you can see there. And then we watched this swift moment of waves turn around and go back to where they came from. And then the elephant majestically emerges. Look at that shot, just so majestic. It was this profound sight for us to watch, though, as nature intuitively worked together to protect the weakest link from the danger that was on the horizon. So in a country of Zambia, Calvary Church, which is a church that Hope Story works with, has rallied around the weakest links that are in danger in their community. Kids like Regina, there she is. Regina is currently in grade 2, and she lives as a squatter family with her 10 relatives. Now, a squatter family is one where the family can't pay for a home, so they find an abandoned, partially built building or house. In this case, it's more like a hut. I think the next slide has that. And so they set up home there basically until the owners come back to finish the project. So they have no home security nor financial stability. And so Regina's mom goes out every single day in search of laundering work. But the reality is, if she doesn't find work, they don't have food for that day. But with work being so hard to come by and her mom's own intense medical needs, things like school are not even on the horizon for kids like Regina. There's her family there. Since there's no money to pay for books or school fees or uniforms, let alone food. So Calvary Church, that's there, they started this learning center for preschool kids that would be free, and they would have a meal that was provided, so kids were guaranteed one meal a day. And so Regina was in this preschool class. She was identified by Calvary Church as a baby buffalo that was being tracked down by the crocodile of poverty. When Regina graduated out of this learning center, Calvary Church has continued to know her, because they know that she's not out of risk yet and are providing for her to go to the local school, and the staff visit her and her family often. Regina's younger sister, Angela, who's in the Green Bay Packers little dress there, she's now in Calvary's preschool program too. Calvary Church, though being the buffalo that surround the vulnerable baby buffaloes, they benefit from having elephants. an elephant to boost the protection to get kids like Regina out of risk and flourishing as a teacher, which is what she wants to be when she grows up. At Hope Story, we call this collective of elephants, you can go to the next slide, we call this collective of elephants Champions of Hope. And Champions of Hope are monthly community sponsors, and the more that there are, the bigger that this elephant gets, and the more Reginas that can be supported in their education, in their health, discipleship, and in building stronger communities, and also in part of building communities of shalom and grace right where they're at. If you're interested in learning more, you can talk to Karen. She knows lots. I'll also be at the table out back, and I would love to share more about what we're up to and how churches like Calvary and Zambia are bringing shalom and grace into their communities. But with that, I want to thank you for letting me be here this morning, and I just bless you. May the Lord go with you as you leave this place, and may you as a church be more rooted in grace and shalom and established in love as you keep doing life together. God bless.